As we come to the book of Romans here in chapter 4, we're doing the latter half of Romans 4, starting from verse 13. Just a quick refresher, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey from the city of Corinth, and one commentator mentioned that this is Paul's theological masterpiece. And part of the reason of that is what he outlines in the book of Romans. And that is, again, the first eight chapters deal with doctrinal issues, sin. The whole world is guilty before God as sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he brings in the good news, salvation, in chapters 4 and 5, which, praise the Lord, that's where we are today in this chapter. And then sanctification, how God works in the believer's life once a Christian. And then chapters 9 through 11, dealing with the nation of Israel, their past, their present, their future. And then the latter chapters dealing with the practical lives of Christians and how we interact one with another. But as we look at this first section of the book of Romans, as he's laying out the doctrinal portion of it, the first three chapters, again, is showing that everyone is a sinner and everyone is in need of salvation. And of course, the question comes, how does one get saved? And really, the theme verse is Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. The just, those who are accepted in God's presence, are going to be accepted not by working really hard or because of their nationality, like being a descendant of Abraham, and that's kind of what we're looking at this morning, but they're going to be accepted by God through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through their faith in what God has done for them, and that's really the theme that we see and what Paul has been building upon throughout these chapters, even though he's been focusing so much on the whole world that's been guilty before him as sinners. And so a right relationship with God comes through faith, not good works. Paul spent the first three chapters showing the whole world, Jew, Gentile, guilty and unworthy of God's favor. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Paul had explained, I think, very thoroughly justification by faith. Then beginning in chapter 4, he illustrated it with the life of Abraham. And as we talked last week, Abraham went and rescued his nephew Lot and brought him back and had saved the people of Sodom. And God came and appeared to Abraham in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord, what are you going to give me, since I go childless and the heir of my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And God said, "No, Eleazar is not going to be your heir, but you're going to have a child that's going to come from your own body." And God took him out and showed him the stars in the sky, and he said, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham at this time was an old man, believed to be about 85, 86 years old. And so the time of having children had well passed. And it said in Genesis 15:6, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And again, that word "believed" in the Hebrew is amen. So when God said, "This is what your descendants are going to be like," he's like, "Amen, so be it." You know, that sounds great. And it's a tremendous trust, because at this point, especially with Sarah, it had become an impossibility for them to have children. And yet God had promised him that from his own body he was going to have children. As it says here, he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him. And that is an accounting term, that he transferred to his account, imputed to him righteousness because of his faith. He trusted God, and God, in return, counted Abraham as righteous before him. And in the same way, God credits to our account his righteousness when we believe in him. And that's really the point of the illustration. You see, we're bankrupt before God, and that's what Paul has been showing in the first three chapters, that we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so we're bankrupt, and we need his favor. And the way we receive his favor, it's not by working really hard and not by church attendance or giving to the church, anything like that. The way we receive his favor is the same way Abraham did. It's by believing in what God has said. And God has said the way to be right with him is put your faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for you and me. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I put this up last week, but this week it's in the New Living Translation, because it defines it or interprets it for us instead of me interpreting it. You know, "For he made him," you know, and I say, "For he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus the Son, and this interprets it for us. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." It's the great exchange. Jesus is perfect. He'd never sinned. And he took our sin upon himself, and he paid the price suffered the consequences, if you will, died in our place so that we could be made right with God. He took our sin and he credited it to our account. And that's the idea here, the accounting term. We're bankrupt, but he paid our debt for us and credited to our account a right standing with him, a righteousness that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And he credited to our account his righteousness. And so Abraham was justified by faith, not by the works of the law, as we continued on in chapter 4, not by the covenant sign of circumcision, because the promises given to Abraham were before the law, they were before the covenant sign of circumcision. And so as we come now into chapter 13, we're going to see that those who are made right with God are those who exercise the same faith as Abraham, not the physical descendants of Abraham. In other words, being Jewish is not enough to go to heaven. In fact, being Jewish is not what gets you into heaven. It's the kind of faith the Jewish patriarch had, the head of the Jewish race, if you will, the kind of faith that Abraham had. It's having faith again in what God has done through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're taking it up from verse 13 of chapter 4, where we read, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law," referring to the Jewish race, "but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs," simply physical descendants of Abraham, "faith is made void and the promise made of no effect because the law brings about wrath." Now, again, if you have a right standing with God through the law, if that's the way God set it up, if God said, "I'm going to keep my word, you obey my law and you'll be able to go to heaven," none of us would make it because we're all breakers of the law. Remember again in chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. We all come short of the glory of God. And so if the promise was through the law, we wouldn't make it. So it would make the promise really ineffective, of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, verse 15, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace," his gift, "so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law," the Jewish people, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all." So if you have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, in other words, God said it, you believe it, that settles it, then spiritually speaking, you're a descendant of Abraham and you're a receiver of those promises that were made to him, and especially a right standing with God. Now, backing us up a little bit into the ministry of John the Baptist, when he came paving the way for Jesus. He was out at the Jordan River, he was baptizing, and as he was baptizing out there, some of the religious Jews came out, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to see what was going on. And John the Baptist, not being the seeker-sensitive evangelist, addressed him like this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." In other words, don't just think because you're a Jew, you're going to go to heaven and everything's going to be okay, because God can turn these stones into descendants of Abraham, as it were. And as he says here, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And the idea is your life needs to show forth a realization that you truly believe. Remember last week we talked about Paul saying that a person is justified by faith. And then we went over to James and said, no, a person is justified by works. And so, wait a minute, they're in conflict with one another. The reality is James is saying the same thing. He's saying you're justified by faith, but you're going to see that in your actions. You're going to see that your faith's really real by the things that you do. The things that you do isn't what makes you right with God. It's an evidence that you've given your heart to the Lord and that you're trusting in him. So you're going to see a changed life. And that's much what John the Baptist is saying here. You need to bear fruit. You need to be doing things that are worthy of repentance. In other words, that are showing that there's been a change in your heart. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not trust in the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham. Now, as we go to the book of Galatians, and I'll bring this up before us as well, Paul said this, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." So he's kind of mixing in that spiritual concept there. It's only the ones that believe are truly Abraham's descendants and will receive the promise that God has given to him. And then he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's your faith in Jesus Christ that makes you one of God's children. And again, he's tying it in with this promise to Abraham. And again, what made Abraham right with God? The fact that he trusted in him. He believed in him. And so as Abraham had children and his descendants, unfortunately, his descendants began to believe in the fact that because they were descendants of Abraham, therefore they were right with God, not sharing necessarily the same faith that Abraham had. Paul went on to say in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, and then I skip past this for the point of the message, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you have faith like Abraham, then you're, spiritually speaking, a descendant of Abraham and a receiver or a recipient of the promises that God has given to him. And so in Christ, you're a believer and have the same kind of faith as Abraham, a trust in God, if you will, your spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that's the point. Having said this, though, don't get confused with the church now becoming the recipient of all the promises and the prophecies that God has made with national Israel. And that's the point we'll focus on when we get in chapters 9 through 11, that God still has a plan presently. He still has a plan in the future for national Israel. But as far as coming to God, anyone can come to him. You simply come to him by the way Abraham did, through faith. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That makes me right with God. What did God say? Believe in my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in your place, that you were not worthy of heaven, and he came, he paid your debt, and he credited to your account a right standing with him. And then he says in verse 17, as it again goes back to speaking with Abraham, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. So God's promise to Abraham that not only that he would have a son, but that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, and also that he would be a father of many nations, not just simply a group of people, the Jewish race, but many nations. And actually, it refers to the fact that all people could be blessed through Abraham and, again, spiritual descendants of his. In Genesis 17:5, he said, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. And here's where the quote's coming from. Abram means exalted father, and that's what God called him in those early chapters in Genesis. But we come to chapter 17, he changed his name to Abraham from exalted father to father of a multitude. Because again, many nations would come from him. God would work through him and work through the son of promise, Isaac, and then down to Jacob and so forth. So, backing up again to verse 17, but let's back up a little bit into verse 16, because as you can see, the first part of chapter 17 is parenthetical. So speaking of Abraham, who is the father of us all, and then past the parenthetical part, in the presence of him whom he believed, Abraham believing in the presence of God, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believes, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. The issue here is the trust Abraham had that God would give him a son, even though he was past the age of childbearing. So he gives life to the dead. That is, God can speak those things as if they exist, even though they don't. In other words, Abraham, you're going to have many descendants, even though you don't at this point. And who contrary to hope, Abraham, in really a hopeless situation, still believed in God so that he became the father again of many nations, fulfilling that scripture that we have before us. Verse 19, and now being weak in faith, he'd not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, Sarah being 10 years younger, at the age of 90. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You realize his trust in God in an impossible situation brought glory to God. And that same thing is true with us. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And those that please God must first believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So I think the opposite is true. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If you're in an impossible situation, oh, what am I going to do? God could never save me out of this. That's not pleasing to God. But I think the opposite is true. If you're in an impossible situation and you go, you know what, God can do anything. I'm going to trust him through this. I think that brings glory to him. And I think it really pleases him because he's, as if he's saying, there's my child. They're trusting me even though the situation looks hopeless. And that's exactly what Abraham was doing here. He's 100 years old. His wife is 90. I mean, it's impossible that they could have kids, but they trusted God and God followed through on that promise. And what I would like to do is I'd like to jump, I think, at this point and go ahead to the book of Hebrews. If we could all turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is that section that we refer to as the hall of faith, because this is the record of so many of the faithful men and women throughout Israel's history that trusted in God, and God did just phenomenal things through their lives. And it's where I just quoted that verse in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you jump down to verse 8 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we get the introduction here of Abraham as God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq. And Abraham obeyed. He left his hometown and he came into the land of Canaan, present-day Israel. And God promised to Abraham and promised to his descendants that they would receive that land. In fact, it's interesting to note that the promises that God gave to Abraham, that he would inherit the land of Canaan, that he would become a great nation. Again, he's old even at that initial promise, or older, I guess I should say. And that through him, all the families on the earth would be blessed. That same promise was reiterated to his son Isaac and reiterated to his son Jacob. And so the promise that they would inherit that land came from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, from Isaac to Jacob, not Esau, and from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, to his 12 sons, who were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they're the ones that would inherit that land, but the real thing we're looking at is that through his descendant, singular, all families on the earth would be blessed. And it's speaking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as a descendant through Israel, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And that's really the meat and the fulfillment of that. And as we see these guys here, even though they were promised this land, and even though their descendants wouldn't come back into this land for another 400 years, because there would be a famine, they would go down to Egypt, they would grow into a great nation, they would become slaves, Moses would lead them out, Joshua would lead them in to the promised land. It would be some 400 years, reason being, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Realize that God giving the children of Israel this land was his judgment. Israel was God's sword of judgment upon the Amorites, the Canaanites, those who indwelt that land. And you can see the long-suffering of God. And so I just say that to say, when you look at that and read the scriptures, don't say, well, you know, Israel wasn't there first and they're pushing the other people out of the land. No, it's God's sort of judgment upon the inhabitants of the land in driving them out. And what we see in all that is the long-suffering of God, how God was so patient in waiting and dealing with the Amorites and the Canaanites and then ultimately bringing his people in there. But be that as it may, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're dwelling as if they're pilgrims there. This is the land that's been promised to them, but they have their eyes focused really for a different city, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's what we're going to be segueing into, is the fact that even though we live on this earth, and earth is where we reside, our citizenship is in this country for the majority of us, if not all of us, our true home is in heaven. And that's where we need to have our eyes, especially in the days that we live. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But let's look at the faith of Sarah here in verse 11 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah was 90 years old. Again, when the word first came to her, she laughed. Oh, me, I have a child. But you can see here that she trusted, she believed what God had said. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, referring to Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and a multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. How would you like somebody to refer to you as that? Look how old he is, as good as dead, you know? And again, granted, he's 100, you know? I used to have a friend when I was growing up, and his mom, unfortunately, got divorced at a fairly young age, and she remarried, and it seemed kind of obvious that she remarried for the guy's money, because she was like in her 30s. He was, I don't know, 80 or something like that. And they used to refer to him as old one foot. And it's not because he was missing a leg. It's because he's got one foot in the grave. You know, he's about ready to pass from the scene. So that's the idea here. This guy, Abraham, as good as dead. And the idea is it's impossible for them to have children. And yet they trusted God, and God blessed them with children. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They were strangers and pilgrims. Again, though promised the land, they had their eyes focused heavenward. They weren't, if you will, putting their tent stakes down too deeply. We went camping a couple of months ago, and when we're setting up the tent, I'm driving those tent stakes in, but I'm keeping them up about an inch, not too far to trip over them, but I'm not driving them down in the earth. You know why? Because in a few days, I'm going to be pulling those things up again. And so I want to be able to get the hammer underneath that to pop them out. And that's the idea. Though we live in this world, we don't want to be putting our roots down too deeply. We don't want to be so involved in this world that we're not looking for and anticipating the world to come. You know, some people have said that those people, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I'm going to say that unless we are heavenly minded, we're not going to be any earthly good. We've got to have our perspective correct. We've got to be focusing upon the things that God has for us in the future before us. Because let's face it, you guys, we live in scary times. And I think for most of us, we haven't seen these kind of times before in our country. Specifically right now, talking about where we stand in the economic crisis that we're going through. I think a year ago when people had talked this way, like, this can't continue forever, you know, all of this blessing, we're heading for a recession or everything, it'll be okay. It's always been okay. And here it gets worse and it gets worse. And you look and all of a sudden the bottom dropping out of everything becomes a little bit more of a reality. And you start looking, okay, how can we make sure we're prepared for this? If it does get a lot worse than this is. And the reality is, it's a scary time that we live in. And it's not just the economy, but it's the direction that our country's going. I wanted to mention to you a book that I'm reading. And, you know, I get handed a lot of books have a lot of books on my desk, but I only read a small handful of books because I'm reading a lot of other things, so I only have so much time. But this particular book by Dr. David Jeremiah, that's called What in the World is Going On? 10 Prophetic Clues You Cannot Afford to Ignore, is a book that I have, to be perfectly honest with you, have a really hard time putting down. And so if my message seems a little disjointed, it's because I'm reading this instead of preparing my message, okay? Just kidding. Kind of. But I wanted to share with you a little bit about the book. And it's great because, you know, it's that a fresh approach, really, to what most of us have already learned before about prophecy. The fact that there's prophetic prophecies that are coming to pass in our day. And that's why we believe we're living in the last days. And so a lot of the themes that I think many are familiar, that are familiar to many of us, are in this book. But it's the way he weaves it into current events that makes it so fascinating. So some of the chapters, the Israel connection, you know, the prophesied that Israel would become a nation again. Of course, 1948, they became. But he weaves in here the issue with oil and how oil has made such a significant difference in the world in the last number of decades, and how we are the largest consumers of oil, and the people who have the most oil are our enemies. And that factors in, and it's a fairly scary thing. He talks about the reemergence of the ancient Roman Empire, which we see geographically in the coming together of the European Union. And again, these are things that are familiar with you. He touches a whole chapter on Islamic terrorism And the percentage of people who are radical Islamic folks. Now, again, the majority of people are, you know, Muslims. They're believers that believe in that. But because there's so many of them, even taking a fairly small percentage that are radical, that's a lot of people. And there's some scary implications that come with that. He speaks about the rapture. He speaks about the Antichrist, the one coming to rule the world. He speaks about the Battle of Armageddon, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What really jumped out to me and what I wanted to share with you a little bit about out of the book today is chapter 6, where he says, does America have a role in prophecy? And I think a number of us have broached this subject before. And basically, the short answer is not really. I mean, you really don't see America in prophecy. Maybe an ambiguous part here or there. Maybe that's America. But, you don't see. I mean, with the power that we are in the world today, and if we're truly living in the last days, and us being the main supporters of the nation of Israel, which is where everything is centered, you would think, you would see, you know, America, the great lion came from the West, and, you know, something like that, but you don't see it, you know. And, of course, the question is why, and that's what's so intriguing about this chapter. What he goes on to talk about how this country was started and how it was started by godly men and godly women who loved God and founded it upon the principles of the Word of God, and went to say how God had blessed this nation, how we are 5% of the world's population in America, and yet we enjoy 50% of the luxuries that this world enjoys. That's amazing, isn't it? And check this out. And being only 5% of the world's population, we have put out 75% of all missionaries into the world. And so as a nation, there's been a lot of good that's come from our nation, and God's hand has been upon us and blessed us tremendously in how we have been there to support Israel, how we've been a free nation, how we've been founded on his word. But then we come to, again, the question, the silence of the Bible on the future of America. And why is that? And he gives a couple of possibilities. Maybe America will be incorporated into the European coalition. Again, because the scriptures speak about the reemergence of the ancient Roman Empire, and maybe America just gets, you know, becomes part of that. And then again, he weaves in so masterfully, I think, current events and dealing again. This is this year dealing about President Bush working with the German Chancellor and also the head of the European Union, working out trade agreements, and then a little bit more on the quiet side, him working with Mexico and Canada to form North America with the European Union. Again, that's happening today. So possibly that's why we're not in prophecy. Maybe we're received into the European Union and therefore are in prophecy, really, as the reemergence of ancient Rome. Maybe America will be invaded by outside forces. 10 years ago, we think, no way. But after 9/11... we realize that we're vulnerable to enemy attack, that we've had attacks now on our soil. And I tell you what really jumped out at me and is pretty sobering is when you remember when Hiroshima and Nagasaki were bombed and how it obliterated those cities. And when you think about it, you know, what was dropped on them was not a block-wide thing of explosives. It was a bomb that fit inside of a plane. And what they're talking about now is the radical terrorists being able to get their hands on nuclear weapons and being able to smuggle them, and think borders at this point, being able to smuggle them into our country. And if you've got one in New York, one in Washington, one in Los Angeles, and they level the city, I mean, we're crippled when you think about it as a nation. It's a scary thing to think about. And so maybe America is not in prophecy because we've been taken down. One of the possibilities. America, and this is another issue, is that maybe America will continue following so bad into moral decay that we cease being a superpower and a great power. And I thought this was interesting, a quote that he has here, that the average lifespan of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. The average lifespan of some of the greatest nations in history has been about 200 years. And he goes on to say, during that two-century span, and this is the cycle, this is how they became a great nation, on average, generally speaking, and how they fell. Listen to this. Each of these nations progressed through the following sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith. Think about how our country was started, wanting to leave England because of the bondage over there and come over here and be able to worship God the way we want to. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, which we've seen in this nation, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, which we've seen, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. Now, where are we on that scale? Following the other nations that are great superpowers that have gone before us. In 1947, forward-looking sociologist Dr. Carl Zimmerman wrote a text called Family and Civilization, and he identified 11 symptoms of final decay observable in the fall of both the Greek and Roman civilizations, and see how many characterize our society. Number one, no-fault divorce. Number two, birth dearth or increased disrespect for parenthood and for parents. Number three, meaningless marriage rites and ceremonies. Number four, defamation of past national heroes. Number five, acceptance of alternative marriage forms. Number six, widespread attitudes of feminism, narcissism, hedonism. Number seven, propagation of anti-family sentiment. Number eight, acceptance of most forms of adultery. Number nine, rebellious children. Number 10, increased juvenile delinquency. And number 11, common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. Where do we stand as a nation? You can see where this is sobering. You can see why I have a hard time putting this book down. And again, what he weaves so masterfully into this is current events as he's making these statements and then bringing so many of these things in. I don't want to leave us on that note, though. Finally, America might not be seen in prophecy because our power has been taken away because of the rapture of the church. Because God has taken out, that restrainer of evil and removed it. And can you imagine what would happen to this country if all of the Christians were gone? You know, I mean, look at our election right now and the restraint of evil that the Christians are bringing. I love to drive around town and see, the little posters, vote yes on 8 and everything. And it's amazing to see that there are Christians that are going, no, I think you should vote no on 8, And I think, not judging whether are you really a Christian or not a Christian, I think it's the attitude of they're not approaching the Bible as God's word. They're approaching the topic as, look, it's the 21st century. We have these rights. Shouldn't all people have those kind of rights? And it's that kind of mentality where you see that. But I tell you, to have the restrainer of evil out there, and that is the Christians who believe God's word, it's having, a powerful impact on our country today. Imagine that removed. Where we would be, you wouldn't have a Proposition 8 going on the ballot. You would have us continuing on into moral decay. You'd have anarchy. I think you'd have a real messed up nation. And maybe that's the reason that we don't see America in prophecy. And that's what we're looking forward to, is God coming and taking his church home before these final issues come to pass. So, having said that, we live in scary times. But as we look at Hebrews 11, verse 16, as Abraham and company did, they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I think when we have our focus heavenward, earth, I live here, but heaven is my home. And I'm looking towards that end. I'm being salt and I'm being light now, but my eyes are fixed on heaven. And I think, as it says here, God is proud of us, if you will. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Hey, those are my kids right there. I remember when we were out at the T-ball field up in Warner Springs, and just because of circumstances, we let my 4-year-old Michael play. And you have to be 5 to be in T-ball. And he had just turned 4 a little bit earlier, and he got up, and the helmet's almost bigger than he is, and he gets out to the T-ball thing, and he gets up, and he swings, and he knocks it, a fly ball out between first and second base, and the little crowd that's behind, because I'm up there at home plate, goes, ooh, like that. I'm like, that's my boy, Proud to be his dad, and I think that's how God looks at us. He's not ashamed to be called our God because we're trusting in him and we're not getting saturated in the materialism of this world or the fear of this world. We're looking towards him and the fact that he is on the throne. He's going to prevail no matter what happens come November 4th. He's still our God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Back to Romans chapter 4. Verse 20 again. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul says, verse 23, it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The point of bringing Abraham as an illustration is not just to simply say, see, Abraham was right with God because he believed in God. No, it's penned here for us so that we can see that the same truth applies to us, that we have a right standing with God through trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins. When we look back at the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for us. He went to the cross, not because of anything he had done, but he did it for you. He did it for me. He died in our place, paying the debt that he didn't know, but the debt that we couldn't pay so that we can be made right with God. He died for our sins. He rose victorious from the grave 3 days later, and he is seated at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God Almighty. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. And then Hebrews 7:25, therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so Jesus has paid it all, died for our sins. He's alive today, and he's there representing you and me before the Father. If you've come today, if you're listening to this and have never come to Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do it. We live in scary times, but you don't have to fear. You don't have to be afraid. You can put your trust in God, and you can have that hope, that guarantee, really, that when we pass from this life, we're going to go right into his presence, and that's where we're going to spend eternity. And so if you're wondering, well, how does one become a Christian? The way you become a Christian is exactly what we've been reading. It's putting your trust in God and saying, I believe that Jesus came to die for my sins, and I'm putting all of my hope in that single truth. And if that's what you want to do, then I just encourage you to sincerely, from the depth of your heart, to say, dear God, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short of your glory, and I want to be forgiven of my sins. Please forgive me. Please take my life and make it the life you want it to be. And I commit to following after you. Amen. And if you want someone to pray with, please come forward at the close of this service. It's the whole reason we have folks up here, godly men and women, to be able to pray with you, okay? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer at this time? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come before you and that we can have a certain depth of confidence, even a peace that passes all human comprehension. That even in the midst of the days that we live, and especially as we take a refreshing glance at the fulfillment of prophecy and the state of our world, Lord, I thank you that we can have hope deep down inside, and that deep down, we can really have a confidence, and even though it's can be exciting that, wow, you know, we see these things coming to pass and the verification of your word, yet I know there's a somberness that is in our hearts, a seriousness about what's going on, and really a concern as well for those who don't yet know. And so I pray, Lord, that you would put peace in the heart of yours that are here. And I pray for those that are listening, that are still searching. God, we all pray for them, that they would come to you and that they would have that peace in their heart. And I pray that you would use all of us, Father, as the salt of the earth and the light of the world to make an impact in these serious days we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.